My address is entitled The Typology of David's Rise to Power, Messianic Patterns in the Book of Samuel. It's recently been suggested that the issue of how we may read the Old Testament Christianly is, quote, the most acute tension with which academic biblical theology faces us. And this is not only a recent suggestion, this reflects a long-standing question, as you can see if you check out Henning Graf Riventlow's book, Problems of Biblical Theology in the 20th Century. Most of that book is devoted to the question of how the Old Testament relates to the New. And I would suggest that progress on this question will only be made by those who embrace an interpretive method practiced by the biblical authors themselves as they interpreted earlier passages of Scripture. And that method is typology. As Francis Watson has written, what is proposed is not an anachronistic return to a pre-critical exegesis, but a radicalization of the modern theological and exegetical concern to identify ever more precisely those characteristics that are peculiar to the biblical texts. So what we want to do is figure out how the Bible is interpreting itself. And after looking at the significance of typology, I will define what I think it is, and then from there we will consider examples of typological interpretation. And particularly, what we want to do, or what I'm going to try to do, is take my cues from the examples of typology in the New Testament to see if we can learn from the biblical authors and apply this method of interpretation to passages that the biblical authors do not themselves address as being typologically fulfilled. So, significance. The main reason I think we need to understand typology is because this seems to be, as Leonard Gopelt has called it, the principal form of the New Testament's interpretation of Scripture. And similarly, Earl Ellis has written, the New Testament's understanding and exposition of the Old Testament lies at the heart of its theology, and it is primarily expressed within the framework of a typological interpretation. David Enstone Brewer has written, typology dominates the New Testament. And if messianic movements are an indication of popular thought, it also dominated pre-70 CE, that's Enstone Brewer's language, Palestinian Judaism. So these guys indicate that typological interpretation is central to understanding the way that the Old Testament is interpreted in the New. And we can contrast this with a book that some of you may have read, Richard Longenecker's Biblical Exegesis in the Apostolic Period. Longenecker is one of the most prominent proponents of the idea that we should not practice the interpretive methods that we see exhibited in the New Testament. And there's almost no treatment of typology in his book. So this method, typological interpretation, is significant because it's used so often in the New Testament. And this means that if we understand it, it can deliver us from mistaken, wrong conclusions about the way that the New Testament authors are citing the Old Testament. Earl Ellis has written, quote, Paul's usage of the Old Testament is not arbitrary or against the literal sense if the typological usage be granted. And I have argued elsewhere that if we read the fulfillment passages in the first two chapters of Matthew, typologically, the cognitive dissonance created by a passage like Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son, is alleviated if we look at that passage typologically. So the most central features, if we want to think about how to define typology, I would suggest that, moving now to definition, away from significance, it's significant because it's the central way that the New Testament quotes the Old, and it's significant because if we want to understand the Bible, we have to understand the way that the New Testament is citing the Old. When we come to define it, I would say that the two central features are historical correspondence and escalation. So, I'm taking that definition from Earl Ellis, and that is also similarly the way or Michael Fishbane also defines it this way. He writes, quote, "Interbiblical typologies constitute a literary historical phenomenon which isolates perceived correlations between specific events, persons, or places early in time with their later correspondence." So, central to the definition and central to controlling typology so that it doesn't degenerate into allegory are these two aspects, historical correspondence and escalation. There's another aspect of this debate, and that is when these types were first recorded into the biblical narratives, at what point did they become understood as prospective, as in predictive? And I don't have a lot of time to go into that right now. What I want to say is it seems to me that we need to ask the question, would this instance or this person or this event only have been interpreted typologically once it could be seen to stand in relationship to a later biblical narrative? I think that's going to be a helpful way to proceed, but beyond that, I want to move on. There are some who suggest, and Longenecker would be here, Longenecker says that typology is not an interpretive method, it is an interpretive presupposition. And against this, I would argue that it is an interpretive method, but the difference between what we're probably used to when we think of exegetical method and typology is that we're not interpreting a specific text, we're interpreting the whole canon. So yes, I grant the point that first we interpret words and then phrases and then sentences and then flows of argument, but we don't stop there. We must continue the interpretive process and exegete the canon as a whole. And so typological interpretation, like biblical theology, and perhaps if you've read Hans Fry's book, The Eclipse of Biblical Narrative, you've seen that Fry discusses biblical theology as the replacement of typology. Typology crumbled once the historical reliability of the narratives was rejected. And so once you lose history, according to Fry, you replace typology with biblical theology. I think that we can pursue a biblical theology and a typological interpretation that acknowledges the historicity of the narratives and that reads the whole canon, as long as we control this methodologically with these two aspects of historical correspondence and escalation, which I'll have more to say about in just a moment. If we ask how the conclusions of such exegetical reflection might differ from sensus plenior, we're helped here by Reventlow and others who have said things like this, who say that the sensus plenior, and I'm quoting Reventlow, it lies in the wording of the Old Testament texts themselves. So sensus plenior refers to deeper or fuller meanings of words or statements, particular words or particular statements. Typology, by contrast, is going to focus on patterns of events. As noted above, well, I didn't read this, but it's noted in my paper, and I'll put my paper on my weblog at jimhamilton.info, and you can look at this more closely if you want. Richard Longenecker classes typological interpretation under the rubric of Pesher interpretation. So Longenecker refers to Pesher as an umbrella term, and under that he puts typology. I think that this unhelpfully confuses two very different methods of interpretation. And so I would argue that Pesher and typology differ in both form and content. In Pesher interpretations, if you read, just go to the Dead Sea Scrolls volume on your shelf, open up, start reading, you'll find a block of Old Testament text quoted, then the word Pesher, which means its interpretation, and then an application to the life of the Dead Sea community. By contrast, Michael Fishbane lists a number of phrases that are characteristically used to signal typological interpretations in the Old Testament. And I'm not going to read this long quotation. I'm just going to tell you some of the kinds of phrases that are used. Phrases like just as, so also. Phrases like the first things or the former things contrasted with the new or the latter things. And there are also things, statements that go along the lines of, as the Lord has done in the past, He will continue to redeem Israel in the future a second time. And then also, Fishbane acknowledges that in many cases, these interbiblical typologies may not be signaled by technical terms at all. They're just alerted, the authors alert us to them by either similar phrases or intentional patterns that correspond to earlier patterns. So, and also, none of the occurrences of the word pesher in the Old Testament, which means interpretation, introduce a typological interpretation. So on the formal level, on the level of the words used to introduce these two kinds of interpretations, there is, in my opinion, no warrant for grouping typological interpretation under the umbrella of pesher interpretation. And when we think about the level of content, so pesher differs from typology formally in the language used. Also, I would argue, following Craig Evans here, that it differs on the level of content, the way that the interpretations work. Evans writes, quote, "Allegorization discovers morals and theological symbols and truths from various details of Scripture. Pesher seeks to unlock the prophetic mysteries hidden in Scripture, and Midrash seeks to update Torah and clarify obscurities and problems in Scripture. But typology represents the effort to coordinate the past and present and future according to the major events, persons, and institutions of Scripture." And then we could also cite George Brooke, which I'm not going to read his quotation, but George Brooke has done a lot of work on Pesher interpretation, and he cautions against using it as an umbrella term the way that Longenecker does. So we'll move now to the question of how is typology, typological interpretation, limited? In other words, can we apply the method of typological interpretation to Old Testament passages that the New Testament does not directly identify for us as typological patterns that have been built into history by God that are to be fulfilled in Jesus or the church? Stan Gundry describes this rule of thumb that a type is only a type when the New Testament specifically designates it to be such. Gundry argues that this is a reaction against those whose typology had become so extravagant that it was practically allegorical. And he explains, quote, "Whenever typology is used to show the Christocentric unity of the Bible, it is all too easy to impose an artificial unity, even assuming that there is a valid use of the basic method. Types come to be created rather than discovered, and the drift into allegorism comes all too easily. Properly speaking, typology is a mode of historical understanding. The historical value and understanding of the text to be interpreted forms the essential presupposition for the use of it. But in the search for types, it was all too easy to look for secondary hidden meanings underlying the primary and obvious meaning. And when that happened, typology began to shade into allegory." End quote. So I want to stress the historical nature of the types, and I want to stress that this is essential to true typological interpretation. And I would invite you to pay close attention as I seek to practice this method. And if you feel that I've departed from the historical meanings of the narratives, I want to know about it. So come to these microphones. Hopefully we'll have some time at the end. So Michael Fishbane has written, quote, "The concrete historicity of the correlated data means that no new event is ever merely a type of another, but always retains its historically unique character," end quote. And here I think we can think of an example where they come to John the Baptist in John chapter 1, and they say to him, "Are you Elijah?" And at one level, John the Baptist is the typological fulfillment of Elijah. He's out by the river just as Elijah was out by the river. He's dressed like Elijah, and the angel has said to John's father, he will go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. But when they ask him the question, are you Elijah? He says, no. And I don't think that's a contradiction between the Gospels, the fact that Matthew identifies John as the Elijah that was to come. I think John is saying there was a real Elijah, and my name is John. I'm a different person. Nevertheless, there is this typological fulfillment of Elijah in John's ministry. As to whether we can employ this method today to passages that the New Testament does not address, Greg Beale has observed that all interpretive methods are abused, and that the abuse of typology does not invalidate it as a method. Rather, the abuse of typology in the past urges that we use it with great caution. And to the question, do we need to be inspired by the Holy Spirit in order to read the Bible this way? Maybe you've had a professor, as I have had, who said something like this to you. The only way that the New Testament authors can read the Old Testament the way they do is because they're inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so. You're not inspired, you can't read it that way. And I think Greg Beale has rightly said, the fact that we're not inspired, as the biblical authors were, simply means that we will lack the epistemological certainty enjoyed by the apostles. As Beale says, all interpretive conclusions are, quote, a matter of degrees of possibility and probability. So, in spite of the danger of allegory, and this is particularly a danger that teachers feel when they teach a method to their students, because students always go beyond their teachers. So, in spite of this danger, I think we must read the Bible this way. One reason for this is it's clear that the New Testament doesn't cite all of the Old Testament's typological interpretations of earlier passages of the Old Testament. And so if we're going to understand the Old Testament, we have to read it typologically. And I think that points us to also reading other passages of the Old Testament typologically with reference to Christ and the church. I think that typology is vital to a robust understanding of the unity of the Bible, and several passages in the New Testament invite readers to conclude that the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus and the church in more ways than are explicitly quoted in the New Testament. I'm not just going to list off these passages for you. Luke 24, 25 through 7, John 5, 39 through 46, Acts 3, 24, Acts 17, 2 and 3, Romans 15, 4, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, 2 Corinthians 1, 20, Hebrews 8, 5, Hebrews 10, 1, and 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. The one that's relevant for what I'm about to try to do, I think, is Acts 3, 24, where Luke records Peter saying, all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. And I would suggest that the proclamation that Peter refers to is typological. So, messianic patterns in Samuel. In my manuscript, there is a definition of the kind of messianism, but that's mainly for anyone academically interested. So I'm just going to skip to my first set of what I would consider to be divinely intended patterns of events that are fulfilled in Jesus, that are built into history by God in David's experience, and then fulfilled in Jesus. So I want to start with the anointed, saving restrainer. And I would invite you to consider the way that Saul serves as a foil for David in the narratives of Saul's life in 1 Samuel chapters 9 through 15. And there's a very significant statement made about Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. The Lord says to Samuel, tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. And I would draw attention to three things here. One, Saul is going to be anointed. Second, Saul is going to save the Lord's people from the hand of the Philistines. And third, Saul is going to restrain God's people. And when we think about the anointing of the king in biblical theology. I think it's worth observing that in Deuteronomy 17, in the law of the king, there's no mention of anointing. We only see anointing come in later in Judges chapter 9 when Jotham's parable against Abimelech associates anointing with kingship. So I think it's very significant that here in 1 Samuel 9:15, the Lord, the way it's presented, the Lord reveals directly to Samuel that there's a connection between anointing and kingship. And then also, we see these three things happen in the narrative. Saul is anointed by Samuel. As the narrative progresses, he does save Israel from the Ammonites, but it's actually in chapter 14 his son Jonathan who defeats the Philistines. And then after that episode, when the people are eating the meat with the blood, Saul restrains them by having them slaughter the meat as the law requires. This pattern of anointing, saving, and restraining is then matched and exceeded in David. So David is anointed not once, but three times. Samuel anoints him in private, then he's anointed as king over Judah in 2 Samuel 2, and then he's later anointed as king over Israel in 2 Samuel 5. Similarly, whereas Saul fought the Philistines all his days, and the texts indicate that he was never fully able to defeat them, David struck down the Philistine champion, Goliath. He took 200 Philistine foreskins, and Yahweh gave the Philistines into David's hand. And then the text tells us in 2 Samuel 8:1 that David subdued the Philistines. So David was anointed, and then he saved his people, the Lord's people, from the Philistines. And he also restrained the evil of God's people. If you think about 1 Samuel 22, we read in verse 2 that all those who were in distress, all those who were bitter in soul, everyone who was discontent gathered around David. Not exactly the kind of people that you want to start a new Israel with. This band of malcontents is transformed, however, to become the nucleus of David's kingdom. Twice, these people that have gathered around David urge him to strike the sitting king, the Lord's anointed. And each time, David restrains himself and his men. In addition to his respect for Saul as the Lord's anointed, this would probably not set a precedent that David would want to be followed if anyone ever got tired of him being king. Similarly, whereas Saul had around him the kind of people who would strike down the priests, we can think of Saul's slaughter of the priests at Nob in 2 Samuel 22, David doesn't tolerate those who come to him thinking that they're going to benefit from the death of Saul and Jonathan, and nor does David congratulate Joab for the murder of Abner. In fact, he makes Abner mourn for Abner's death. He makes Joab mourn for Abner's death. And then David punished the murderers of Ishbosheth. David restrained evil by doing justice and refusing to endorse and cultivate murderous methods in Israel. As this pattern of Saul being anointed, saving God's people, and restraining their evil is matched and exceeded by David, so also it is fulfilled in Jesus. Just as David was anointed with oil three times, Jesus was anointed by the Spirit at his baptism. Just as David delivered God's people from the Philistines, Jesus comes as the one who will save his people from their sins by casting out the ruler of this world. And the New Testament promises that he will come again and defeat the enemies of God's people. Just as David restrained his men and cultivated virtue in Israel, maybe some of those who were in distress and bitter of soul eventually became the mighty men that we read about. So also, Jesus restrains the wielder of the sword on the night he was betrayed. Then he prays for Peter before Peter is sifted. And then he announces, prior to that, that all who love him will obey his commands. So Jesus is anointed, he saves his people, and then he restrains their evil. So we have the anointed, saving restrainer. We also have the unexpected king. Evidently no one, not even Jesse, expected that David might be the one whom Samuel was sent to anoint. The Lord sends Samuel to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king. Jesse passes all of his sons before Samuel. And Samuel has to ask if all of Jesse's sons are present. The youngest, David, was not even summoned in from the flocks on this occasion. And when we consider this in worldly terms, we recognize that there are certain expected routes to the throne. Being the youngest son, and then later serving as court minstrel, playing the harp for the sitting king, these are not conventional features of a king's resume. Samuel also seems to have been impressed with the stature and appearance of David's older brother, Eliab. And Saul obviously expected his son to succeed him as king. Nor is it expected, thinking of how things continue for David, that the one who would be king would be chased through the hills of Israel with a band of unimpressive losers, as Nabal's reaction to David in 1 Samuel 25 shows. In the same way, the establishment is not impressed by the circumstances of Jesus' birth and the route that he takes to the throne. John 7:27 indicates that Jesus was not perceived as matching what was expected about where the Messiah would be born and raised. Look at John 7:41 and 42. The suggestion that Jesus was born as a Samaritan in John 8:48 may reflect speculation on the circumstances resulting in the birth of Jesus. So just as Jesse did not expect his youngest son to be anointed by Samuel, so Jesus' family apparently did not expect him to be the Messiah. Mark 3:21 tells us that they thought he was out of his mind. And in John 7, we read that they're taunting him about going up to Jerusalem, and they're not believing in him. And just as the boy playing the harp was not expected to be king, so the carpenter that the people of Nazareth knew was not expected to be king. Just as David had his bitter in soul malcontents and debtors, so Jesus had his unlearned men who did not keep the traditions of the elders. So we have the anointed saving restrainer. We have this unexpectedness of the coming king. We also have establishment opposition. David was anointed as Israel's king by the prophet Samuel according to the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel 16:13. And then, when Saul is troubled by this evil spirit from God, David plays the harp for him and exercises a certain measure of power in helping Saul against these evil spirits. David struck down Goliath and brought great victory to Israel. And then, seemingly out of nowhere, Saul starts throwing spears at him. Saul uses his own daughters as traps against David, and David was eventually forced to flee his home. Throughout his flight, he avoided open conflict with Saul, trusting that God would deal with Saul at the appropriate time. While David fled, Jonathan, who as heir to the throne has to be regarded as an establishment insider, interceded with Saul on behalf of David. This made Saul so unhappy that he threw his spear at his own son, Jonathan. Like David, Jesus was anointed as Israel's king in the presence of the prophet John, according to the word of the Lord. Just as David ministered to Saul when he was troubled by the evil spirit, Jesus ministered to those troubled by evil spirits by casting them out. Just as Saul had more regard for setting a trap for David than for the good of his own daughter, so the Pharisees had more regard for setting a trap for Jesus than for the welfare of the man with the withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath day in Mark 3. Just as David had success in these moments of crisis with Goliath and when he took the 200 Philistine foreskins as the bride price for Saul's daughter, so Jesus had success in the five controversies recounted in Mark 2:1 through 3:6. And just as David's mounting triumphs resulted in Saul fearing and opposing him, so also Jesus' triumphs resulted in the Pharisees and Herodians, the establishment, plotting his destruction, Mark 3:6. Just as David fled to the wilderness, so Mark's five controversies are preceded by the note that, quote, Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. And then after those five controversies culminate in this plot to kill Jesus, we read that in Mark 3:7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. So we have the anointed saving restrainer, we have the unexpected king, we have establishment opposition, and now we have this aspect of Jesus' experience and David's experience where they're wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So just as David was driven from Israel's court and gathered a following in the wilderness, 1 Samuel 22:2 and other texts, so the Synoptic Gospels present Jesus only entering Jerusalem when he went there to die. Even in the Gospel of John, which indicates that Jesus made several trips to Jerusalem, Jesus eluded the clutches of his enemies, just as David had eluded Saul. And we read in 1 Samuel 23:14 that Saul sought David every day, but God did not give him into his hand. And in the same way, in the Gospels, Jesus eluded his enemies until the hour had come. Once driven out of his home, David went to Ahimelech, the priest at Nob, and ate the holy bread, 1 Samuel 21:1 through 10. David then went to the Philistines, who feared him, and he escapes to the cave of Adullam. Saul reacted to Ahimelech assisting David by ordering the death of the priests in 1 Samuel 22:9 through 19. Abiathar escaped to David, one of the members of the family of Ahimelech. Abiathar escaped to David, and David, remarkably, took responsibility for the death of the priests, saying to Abiathar, quote, "I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house," 1 Samuel 22:22. Even though David had avoided disclosing the circumstances of his flight to Ahimelech in chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, David had probably avoided telling Ahimelech why he needed food and a weapon in order to preserve Ahimelech's innocence before Saul. And we can look at the way that Ahimelech replies to Saul. He says, "Who among David is more reliable in all your household?" Just as David fled from cave to cave ahead of Saul, so Jesus stated that he had no place to lay his head. And just as David went to the Philistines, so Jesus crossed into Gentile territory. Just as the Philistines rejected David, so the Gerasenes began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And Jesus complies and returns to Jewish territory. As for this incident with David and the holy bread, Jesus appealed to this incident in his defense of his disciples when the Pharisees complained that they were doing what was not lawful on the Sabbath in Mark 2:24. Jesus reminded the Pharisees that David ate bread that, quote, "is not lawful for any but the priests to eat," and also gave it to those who were with him. And R.T. France helpfully discusses this passage in terms that appear to legitimate the typological perspective on the relationships between David and Jesus that I am setting forth. France writes, quote, "Jesus' defense of his disciples' alleged violation of the Sabbath by citing the story of David and the showbread is not simply an appeal to precedent. It is a question of authority. Mark 2:28 claims that Jesus has the right to regulate Sabbath observance. The appeal to the example of David, therefore, has the force, if David had the right to set aside a legal requirement, I have much more. The unexpressed premise is a greater than David is here." Indeed, the parallel argument in Matthew 12, 5 and 6 introduces an equivalent formula. This argument from the authority of David to the greater authority of Jesus is best explained by an underlying typology. If David, the type, had the authority to reinterpret the law, Jesus, the greater antitype, must have that authority in a higher degree. And I would suggest that this not only applies to David and Jesus, because Jesus mentions that David also gave bread to those who were with him. So there's not only an identification made by Jesus between himself and David and what David does, and if David has this authority, then I have more authority. There's also a connection made between those who identify with David and those who identify with Jesus. And implicitly, those who oppose David and those who oppose Jesus. And I think that this gives us insight into what happens when we read in Mark 2:26 that Jesus refers to the time of Abiathar, the high priest. It appears that at the time, Ahimelech would have been the high priest. This is a famous problem. I believe it's this problem that caused Bart Ehrman to abandon inerrancy, which eventually led to the abandonment of the faith. And Leonard Gopelt, who wrote this famous book called Typos, on typology, simply asserts, quote, "Mark says Abiathar, but that is an error," end quote. But I would suggest that there may be typological forces at work here, too. David did interact with Ahimelech in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 9. That is, Ahimelech is the priest that David goes to, the priest who gives him the bread and Goliath's sword. But Abiathar is the priest who escapes from Doeg's slaughter in 1 Samuel 22, verse 20. So could the reference to Abiathar be intentional? Could Mark be presenting Jesus as intentionally alluding to Abiathar's escape from the slaughter of the priests, ordered by Saul and carried out by Doeg the Edomite? Could this be a subtle way for Jesus to remind the Pharisees? Have you never read? Remind them that the opposition to David was wicked and murderous. The implication being also the opposition to Jesus is similarly wicked and murderous. If this is so, the typological connection suggested by the reference to Abiathar in Mark might be that just as Saul and Doeg opposed David and Abiathar's household, so also the Pharisees are opposing Jesus and his followers. So we have the anointed saving restrainer, we have the unexpected king, we have establishment opposition, we have wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and now we have this: he shall bear their iniquities. I noted above that David is presented as preserving Ahimelech's innocence by not divulging the true circumstances of his need for food and a weapon when, having fled from Saul, he arrives at Nob in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 9. This makes Saul's vengeance upon Ahimelech and his house all the more vicious. But more importantly for our purposes here, it has implications for David's response to Abiathar. As noted above, when Abiathar comes to David, David says to him, quote, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house." 1 Samuel 22, 22. What Saul and Doeg did was wicked, and yet David takes responsibility for the death of Abiathar's kinsman. David is not guilty, and yet he takes the sins of others upon himself. This pattern is matched and exceeded by Jesus, who, though he was innocent, nevertheless identified with the sins of the people when he fulfilled all righteousness by undergoing John's baptism for repentance. Jesus, whom no one can convict of sin, was nevertheless numbered with the transgressors, Luke 22, 37. Just as David was innocent regarding the slaughter of the priests, but nevertheless took responsibility for their deaths, so also Jesus was innocent of sin, but nevertheless came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just as David was innocent of wrongdoing, but took responsibility, so also Jesus committed no sin, neither was defeat found in his mouth, and yet he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And the words of David to Abiathar: stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. 1 Samuel 22, 23. Those words typify the one who said to those who came for him, if you seek me, let these men go. John 18, verse 8. Betrayed by those he served, David delivered the city of Keilah from the Philistines. And yet the people of Keilah were ready to hand David over to Saul, 1 Samuel 23, 1 through 12. Similarly, though David had delivered Israel from Goliath, and though he had more success against the Philistines than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed, the people of Ziph readily report his presence to Saul. And later, the Philistines refused to allow David to go into battle with them. And when David and his men returned to Ziklag, finding it burned and all the women and children taken captive, David's own men want to stone him, 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. Similarly, Jesus cast demons out of many, healed many, and even raised people from the dead. And John indicates that Jesus also did signs in Jerusalem. Even if most of his mighty works were not done in Jerusalem, it is likely that many in the crowds shouting, "Crucify," had come to Jerusalem for the Passover from areas where Jesus had done mighty works. And just as the city that David delivered, Keilah, was ready to hand David over to Saul, so the crowds whom Jesus delivered from demons, disease, and death were ready to hand him over to Rome. Just as David's men were ready to stone him, Judas was ready to betray Jesus. And the rest of the disciples abandoned him in the hour of his need. Now, I'm going to skip a couple of sections here and go to an intriguing section, I think, on the third day. So, thinking of this episode that I've just referred to, the time when David returned to Ziklag and found it burned, the narrator of Samuel is clear about the sequence of events surrounding Saul's death. While David was living in Ziklag, under the authority of Achish, the Philistine king of Gath, the Philistines muster their forces for battle against Israel. Saul panics, chapter 28, seeks a medium. And when he goes to the witch, he has an encounter with Samuel. And Samuel tells him, "Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." That is, dead. The next day, the day that Saul was to join Samuel in death, appears to be the day that David was sent home by the Philistine lords who feared that David would turn on them in battle. That's in 1 Samuel 29, verses 1 through 11. Curiously, the narrator of Samuel then relates that David and his men found their home city of Ziklag raided when they arrived on the third day. This seems to be the third day after the Philistines mustered for battle against Israel. In this way, the narrator shows that David was not with the Philistines in battle when he met his end. The narrator then relates what happened on the day the Philistines dismissed David. They defeated Saul's army, and Saul took his own life. This means that the death of Saul brought the reign of the king who opposed the Lord's anointed, David, to an end. 3 days later, the day that David arrives in Ziklag, he overcame the thought that his men had of stoning him. 1 Samuel 36 tells us that he strengthened himself in the Lord his God and, rising from the near stoning, pursued his enemies and recaptured his people, all of them, the women and children who were taken captive. But this is not the only significant third day in this account. 2 Samuel 1 opens by relating that after David had struck the Amalekites, who had raided Ziklag, he remained in Ziklag for 2 days. And then on the third day, the messenger came with the news that Saul was dead, 2 Samuel 1, 1 and 2. This means that on the third day, David conquered his enemies, took captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. We read in 1 Samuel 30, 26 through 31 that he sent gifts to the elders of Judah. And then on the third day, he received news that the death of Saul meant that as the Lord's anointed, he, David, was now to be king. Nor are these the only two significant third days in the Old Testament. Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac on the third day. Yahweh came down on Mount Sinai to meet Israel, Exodus 19:11, on the third day. The Lord raised up Hezekiah and restored him to worship in the temple on the third day. The second temple was completed in Ezra 6:15 on the third day. Esther went before the king to intercede on behalf of the Jewish people on the third day. And maybe most significantly, Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights. And Hosea prophesied that the people, having been torn by Yahweh as by a lion, would be raised up on the third day. These significant events in the Old Testament took place on the third day. And this pattern found its fulfillment when Jesus, quote, was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Perhaps the references in the Old Testament to the remarkable things that took place on the third day were themselves read typologically by Hosea, leading him to the conclusion that the restoration of the people after Yahweh's judgment of the nation would take place on the third day. And perhaps the same typological reading of these instances led Jesus to the conclusion that he would be the suffering servant who would be torn by Yahweh's judgment and then raised up on the third day. N.T. Wright comments on 1 Corinthians 15:3, this statement that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He says, Wright says, quote, "Paul is not proof texting. He does not envisage one or two or even half a dozen isolated passages about a death for sinners. He is referring to the entire biblical narrative as the story which has reached its climax in the Messiah and has now given rise to the new phase of the same story." And Wright comments on 1 Corinthians 15:4 that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, quote, "Like the scriptural narrative invoked as the world of meaning for the Messiah died for our sins, the qualifying phrase here looks back to the scriptural narrative as a whole, not simply to a handful of proof texts," End quote. And D.A. Carson writes something very similar, which I'm not going to take the time to read. Temple building. David was the anointed seed of the woman who crushed the serpent's head when he struck down Goliath. He was rejected and opposed by the reigning establishment, with whom he avoided open conflict while gathering to himself a new Israel in the wilderness. David conquered his enemies on the third day, and on the third day the news of the death of the reigning king opened the way for him to be enthroned. Once established as king, the Lord gave David, quote, rest from all his surrounding enemies, 2 Samuel 7:1. This rest, and here I'm leaning on Greg Beale's work on the temple, this rest resonates with the rest Yahweh himself enjoyed when he finished his work of creation, Genesis 2:4. Immediately after Yahweh's rest is mentioned, Genesis 2 describes the Garden of Eden in terms of a cosmic temple. It seems that Adam's responsibility was to subdue the earth, which entailed expanding the borders of Eden, which was God's habitable dwelling place, such that the glory of the Lord might cover the dry land as the waters cover the sea. Once David experienced rest from all his enemies, his temple-building impulse seems to have arisen from an understanding of his responsibility to expand the borders of the new Eden, the land of Israel, such that the dominion of Yahweh might expand so that the glory of Yahweh might cover the dry land as the waters cover the sea. And we can think of a text like Psalm 2, ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance. The temple that David desired to build was to be the focal point from which the glory of God would spread. And I think that this is the meaning of the temple being the place where the Lord would set his name being an encapsulation of his glory. So he's going to set his name there, and then from there his glory is going to spread. This began to happen in the conquests that expanded the boundaries of Israel in 2 Samuel chapters 8 through 10, before there's something like a new fall in 2 Samuel 11 when David goes to Bathsheba. Similarly, Jesus is the anointed seed of the woman who crushed the serpent's head. Rejected and opposed by the establishment, he avoided open conflict while gathering to himself a new Israel. Jesus conquered death on the third day, and once enthroned as king, he took up the task of temple building. But the temple that Jesus builds is not a building, but a people. When Jesus charges his disciples to go make disciples, beginning from Jerusalem, what they're going to do is they're going to expand the place where God dwells. As God, by the Spirit, has taken up residence within his people, they're going to expand the borders of the temple. And once enthroned, Jesus made good on his promise to build his church, Matthew 16:18. And from the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the knowledge of the glory of God began to spread, as we see in the advance of the gospel narrated in Acts through Revelation. Unlike David, his greater son will never experience a fall. Conclusion. This survey of David's rise to power does not exhaust the possible typological points of contact between David and Jesus. The plausibility of the typological reading of these narratives will be disputed by some, accepted by some, I hope all of you, and altogether ignored by others. For my part, I'm most sure of the typological significance of the incident when David visited the priests at Nob and ate the showbread. I'm most sure of this incident because it seems to me that the New Testament presents this as an instance of typological interpretation. I think this example warrants the kind of typological reading of other aspects of the narratives that recount what David experienced. But of these others, I am less sure because, unlike the authors of the New Testament, I am not an infallible interpreter of the Old Testament. Throughout this study, the main hermeneutical controls employed in the examination of possible types of Jesus in the narratives of David's rise to power have been historical correspondence and escalation. So, from what we see in these narratives of David's rise to power, I would suggest that it's possible to find a certain pattern. This pattern is of a king who would be anointed, who would save God's people, and who would restrain their evil. This king would be something of a surprise. He might come in an unexpected way, and he would be opposed by the establishment. He would follow in the footsteps of those of whom the world was not worthy, those who wandered about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. this coming king might be expected to take responsibility for the wrongs done by others. He might be expected to be betrayed by those whom he had blessed. And he might be expected to refuse to lift his hand to defend himself, but rather entrust himself to God, who judges justly. This king would almost certainly be expected to crush the head of the serpent, and in so doing, he would have his heel struck. And something remarkable might be expected to happen on the third day. After which, like not only David, but all the righteous kings of Israel, he would seek to build the temple. Perhaps early audiences of Samuel might have reflected upon these features of the narratives recounting David's rise to power. And perhaps it was reflection upon these messianic patterns in David's life, as well as similar patterns of rejection, suffering, and then saving intervention for God's people in the lives of Joseph, Moses, and others, that prompted Isaiah, informed by the promises to David in 2 Samuel 7, to expect a shoot of Jesse who would arise to rule, Isaiah 11, in spirit-filled Edenic splendor. A young plant who, Isaiah 53:2, would have no form or majesty, who would be despised and rejected, 53:3, who would bear the griefs of his people, 53:4, be cut off from the land of the living, 53:8, and thereby make many to be accounted righteous, 53:11. Perhaps. But we must also bear in mind that Paul describes what God accomplished in Messiah Jesus as, 1 Corinthians 2:7, a secret and hidden wisdom of God. Paul writes that this mystery, quote, was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed, Ephesians 3:3-5. And yet Paul also maintains that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. In light of Paul's comments about the way the mystery was hidden, and in light of the fact that the disciples needed Jesus to open their minds to understand the Scriptures in Luke 24:45. It seems that those of us who read the whole Bible today are in a better position to understand the canonical and messianic implications of Old Testament narratives than even those prophets who, quote, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, end quote, 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. Indeed, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but us, in the things that have now been announced to us through the authors of the New Testament. So this essay began with the question of how we may read the Old Testament Christianly. It seems to me that typological interpretation is central to answering that question. Precisely by assuring us of the unity of Scripture and the faithfulness of God, that as God has acted in the past, so He acts in the present, and so we can expect Him to act in the future, we find the words of Paul true in our own lives. Romans 15:4-6. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. That's the conclusion of my paper. Thank you very much for your attention. And